Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 19. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. We're going to start in verse 13. We'll read through verse 26. And then we'll pray and we'll get into this text together. Then children were brought to him, to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and he went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come. Follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that today you would do the miracle in our midst of speaking through a creature of dust to other creatures of dust the words of eternal life. God, I pray that you will grant me the strength, the faithfulness, the wisdom, the accuracy, power that, Lord, I do not have in myself, but that by your unction, the unction of your Spirit, you would speak through me for the praise of your glory, and for the sake of the souls that are listening. And so, Lord, I pray right now that you would remove every single distraction. God, I pray that you would take away what so often causes us to miss the message. You know, distracted mind, a full bladder, all the things that, you know, we think we have to attend to at this very moment. Lord, I pray that you will just silence those distractors. And I pray that, Lord, our hearts our minds would be completely engaged with your truth this morning. Be completely engaged with you. Manifest your presence with us. Be enthroned in the preaching of your word. Make your presence so thick, Lord God, that we are keenly aware that you are with us and orchestrating every single thing taking place. Make us understand this text rightly. Make us understand these words properly. And make our hearts humble before you, I pray. In the blessed and perfect name of Jesus Christ, King and Savior and Lord. Amen. There are some themes, beloved, that resonate repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Matthew. There are certain themes that it seems continue to come up over and over and over again in this Gospel, right? I mean, with regularity, we talk about the deity and the incredible power of Christ, the sinfulness and the corruption of man. We talk about, you know, that discipleship requires the whole of your life. We talk about that not everybody who names the name of Christ will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but only those who are receiving the word of God do the will of the Father who is in heaven. We've talked much about how righteousness is not a matter of outward observance, but it's a matter of the heart. We've reflected on the truth that Jesus alone is the true Messiah, God's Savior King. We talked about the judgment that's coming and can't be avoided. And we have talked about the desperate need that we have of God's grace in order to be saved and to be kept by God. And it's to that very theme, our desperate need for the grace of God, that we're returning this morning. It shines brightly in this text. And it begins with Jesus blessing little children and then moves into this encounter with the rich young ruler. So let's look first again as Jesus presents the kingdom of heaven as a kingdom of childlike dependency. A kingdom of childlike dependency. Look again at these verses, beginning in verse 13. It says that then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and he went away. Now, this interlude is pretty simple. It's easy. It's simple enough to understand, isn't it? Here's what's going on. After Jesus gets done dealing with the Pharisees, he gets a respite. After dealing with the arrogance and the self-righteousness and the offensiveness, really, of the Pharisees, Jesus gets a break. He gets to deal with kids. Parents begin bringing their children to Jesus so that he'll lay hands on them, so that he'll pray for them. It is a beautiful scene. And you know what it points to? It points to the fact that, beloved, Jesus is a winsome person. He is a gracious person. When we look at Jesus, man, Jesus was approachable. Jesus is inviting. He didn't set himself apart from the people. He didn't put off the airs that we put off, that religious and pious sort of air, like the Pharisees did. He didn't give off an air of being too good to be bothered. Instead, you know, Jesus freely received people and he did it gladly. So here are these parents, here are these moms and dads who are bringing their kids to Jesus to be blessed by him. And the disciples are having nothing of it. The disciples are trying to manage the situation. And by manage, they're trying to shut it down. That's what I mean. They're trying to shut this thing down. They're trying to restrict access to Jesus. Why are they doing that? Well, there's a lot of possibilities, right? Think about it, okay? Maybe what they're trying to do, I mean, if we give the guys the benefit of a doubt, maybe what they're trying to do is, you know, protect Jesus and allow him to rest. After all, he is on his way to Jerusalem, the final sort of, you know, trek to Jerusalem before the cross. So maybe they're trying to give him a break. You know, maybe they thought Jesus to be too important to be bothered for the sake of little kids. Maybe they thought that, you know, he's busy. He's got no time really to waste dealing with these parents. But maybe, just maybe what it really was that they just wanted to keep Jesus to themselves. Maybe what it was is that they didn't want to share Christ with those whom they found to be really annoying. Whatever is the reason, they're doing their best to keep everybody at arm's length. They're doing their best to protect the perimeter around Jesus. Respect the perimeter. And Jesus won't put up with it. While they're busy rebuking the people, Jesus rebukes them. He says, let the little children come to me. Do not enter them, For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells the disciples to stand down. Literally, what this word says is get out of the way. Get out of the way. Stop it. Get out of the way and cut this out. That's how we would say it. Cut that right now. Get out of the way so the kids can come to me. And he reminds them once again, what you see in these children, the way that they come running, the way that they respond, what you see in them, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like that, who respond in childlike trust, who respond in childlike faith and dependency. Again, we see the illustration of gospel humility. Gospel humility that is necessary to enter the kingdom. The children, they're this picture of desperate dependency, the inability, the utter need required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, listen to me. Jesus is saying this over and over again. This is vitally important to grasp. Gospel humility is indispensable. You see it? It's indispensable. There's no entering the kingdom. There is no coming to Jesus. No being received by Christ apart from it. And he uses these kids as an illustration. You know what? Children are needy and they know it. Aren't they? I mean, kids, little kids, not like once they get to be, you know, annoying age. But like, I'm going to let you fill in the blank on that one, when that is, exactly. Little kids, though, they know they're needy, don't they? I mean, kids having nothing with which to bargain or to barter, they've got no problem asking you for what they want or what they need. You know, it's a universal kind of thing. You see it the world over. I've seen it in Uganda. You get the one kid that comes up and sees you doing something with your jaw, chewing gum, and immediately they're begging for gum. Right? So what do? You give them a piece of gum, right? Because, you know, it's what you do. You give gum to kids. So you give them gum, right? Then you turn around and get in your bag for something else. And by the time you turn around again, there's like 30 of them. So then you just give up your entire gum stash and let them have at it, right? I mean, that's how it works. It happens in Uganda. I've seen it in my own yard in the summertime. Your kids come in from into the house, you know. They grab some Icy Pops. Next thing you know, half the neighborhood's there. And they're saying stuff like, we don't have any Ice Pops in our house. My throat sure is dry. Orange is my favorite flavor. Right? So what do? You give the kids. I've seen it in my own kitchen with the neighbor kid. I won't tell you who he is. Finding out what Gretchen's making for dinner will say stuff like, that's my favorite, Gretchen. Just like that. My mom said I can stay for dinner if I want. Really? Okay. Right? Kids have no problem putting it out there. They just don't have a problem. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've been there. Some of you are those kids. Right? Jesus is desperately reminding the disciples yet again that the kingdom of heaven is really only open to the desperate. It's only open to the needy. It's only open to the hungry and the thirsty who know they're hungry and thirsty and who aren't ashamed to say so. Do you see it? It's open to those who have got nothing to offer, nothing to bargain with, nothing to commend themselves, who know, man, I am spiritually bankrupt. And who in humility just simply come to Christ seeking grace. It's a theme we've seen over and over again, isn't it? We saw this even way back when we first heard the words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know their desperate need, who realize how needy they are of God's grace, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who realize, I've got nothing, I am nothing, I've got nothing to commend myself, I can't do anything good, I deserve nothing good, I'm by nature a sinner, I'm rightfully under the holy wrath of God for my rebellion, I've got no excuses, I've got no extenuating circumstances, I've got no shift, you know, no blame shifting, I don't deserve anything but God's judgment. Blessed are those people, because it's those people who cry out for the grace of God in Jesus Christ and who find it. You see? Jesus is saying, stop it. get out of the way of these children. Let them come to me. In fact, you ought to be coming to me just like they are. That's really the issue. Gospel humility. Anybody who's spiritually proud, anybody who thinks there's something in them that'll make God accept them, those people are lost. You understand? They're lost. What Aaron was praying when he was praying is absolutely right. It's not Jesus' blood plus. It's not. There's no entering God's kingdom without a real understanding of your spiritual need and how that need is met only in Christ alone. That demands gospel humility, childlike dependency, a heart that comes to Christ, nothing in our hands to receive what only He can give. And it's this encounter with these little kids that sets the playing field for Christ's encounter with the man whom we often call the rich young ruler. That's the context. That's the background. We are to see here the clear contrast between childlike faith and humility that bounds toward Jesus, that just bounds up to Him, just comes running up to Him, and the hubris of this young man. This young man who is a rich man who's blind to his own poverty. Immediately after Jesus deals with these little kids and He leaves, we read of His encounter with this young man. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Behold." In other words, take note. Hey, in light of what you just read, behold, take note of what's going to take place now. Behold, a man came up to Him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you enter life, keep the commandments." Now this man's rich. This man is young, Matthew tells us. And Luke tells us he's a ruler, which probably means that he held a position of prominence in the local synagogue. So he is a rich, young ruler. What could possibly be better than that? He's got everything going for him. And he comes to Jesus with a very specific question. "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What do I need to do to have eternal life? How do I guarantee for myself? How do I earn for myself? How do I acquire as my possession? And I've got a lot of possessions. How do I acquire as my possession eternal life, eternal acceptance and union and communion with God? Seems like an okay question, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Sorry, I didn't even give you a chance to answer. This young man sees salvation as a matter of just doing a certain good thing that will translate for him into eternal life. He's clearly got a very, let's just say he's got a very highly developed sense of self. He's got a very highly developed sense of his abilities and of his character, as we'll see in a moment. And he is equally clueless to the depth of his sin and the utter holiness of God. He is profoundly blind to the fact that he can do nothing that is of eternal good. He's profoundly blind to the holiness and the intrinsic goodness of God. Profoundly lacking in the awareness of his own sin and overestimates his own personal righteousness and place before God. He doesn't have a clue who God is. He really doesn't know. He has created a God in his mind who's just a couple of rungs ahead of him. In fact, the heart of his question is, how do I make God my debtor? How do I do that? How do I make God my debtor? I want to know, how do I earn eternal life for myself? How do I make God obligated to give me eternal life? Now, that's not the words that he uses, but it's the underlying heart of his question. And the reason that we know that is by the way that Jesus responds to him. Because you know what? Jesus responds to this man in a markedly different way than modern evangelicals would respond to this man in this situation. Isn't it true? Today, most modern evangelicals would give the guy a 3 or 4-part gospel presentation, ask him to make a commitment to Christ, then send him on his way assured of his salvation. If he ever got baptized, we'd congratulate him for it. How stupid is that, that we congratulate people for being baptized? You ever think about that? Somebody gets baptized and go, congratulations, like they just did something. Seriously, like they just did something. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus sees this man's heart and he begins to confront this man's misconceptions about himself and about God. He says, why do you ask me what is good? Why do you ask me about what's good? Why do you ask me about good things you can do? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus is making a point here, beloved, we can't miss. When he says to this guy, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. He's making the point that this man is asking the impossible of Jesus. He's asking the impossible of Christ. There's nothing good that this man can do to make God obliged to him because he's unable to do anything that's good in the truest sense and the divine sense of the word. Jesus got nothing to say to him. I can't give you a deed you can do. He can't do anything in his own power that's truly holy. He can't do anything in his own power that's righteous, that's acceptable in God's eyes, because here's the truth. He's not good. He's not. Only God is. God is good with an incomprehensible fullness of goodness and purity and perfection. We can't even begin to comprehend. There's nothing this man could do. There's no act that he could accomplish, no deed he could perform that would be acceptable to the God of such moral purity and spotlessness and that would obligate God to give him eternal life. That's the point. He's asking the impossible. So we need to understand that when Jesus says to this young man, hey, keep the commandments, he's not endorsing this young man's thoughts of self-righteousness and salvation by works. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, well, if you keep the law well enough, you can be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, what it is, it's an invitation by Jesus for this man to evaluate soberly the condition of his soul before God. It's an invitation for this guy to really examine the condition of his soul before the holy God, to see his debt of sin, to see how far short of good the commandments declare that he really is. He needed to examine himself in light of the commandments of God and to see that he's a desperate sinner who needed more than a good deed to gain eternal life. The guy had no clue. He just doesn't have a clue. And he stands in massive contrast to the children that are spoken of before him. Again, children don't need to be convinced that they're needy, do they? They just know they are. In fact, you almost get the sense that this guy is coming to Christ looking for a commendation from him. I'll get to that in a second. So Jesus says to him, hey, keep the commandments, right? And so this guy, I mean, think about this now. He says to him, which ones? All of them. Which ones? So Jesus gives him some. Jesus said, you should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, can we just stop there for a second? Do you notice what Jesus does here? He takes the law from the second table and then he adds the second of the greatest commandment, right? But notice what he's doing. It's almost like in descending order, Jesus has given him stuff that he's going to recognize in himself. Look at what I mean. You shall not murder. So he can say, well, I've never really killed anybody. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, never done that, right? You shall not steal. I don't think I've ever done that. Well, maybe, well, when I was a kid, well, I don't know. You shall not bear false witness. Do white lies count? Honor your father and mother. Ooh. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Somebody with a right estimation of themselves, by the time Jesus got to the end of that list, would have been like, I haven't kept any of those. Oh, man, I'm guilty. I'm in trouble, right? Not this guy. Boy, this guy is the self-esteem king. Look at him. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? What? Jesus gives this guy a representative list of the commandments. One that, without a doubt, the guy's broken. I mean, come on. What teenager has never broken honor your father and your mother? I mean, really? I'm not picking on you guys. I'm just saying it's true, right? He focuses on these specific commandments. Jesus does because he realizes that this man is proud of his social and of his religious achievements. He's proud of himself. And not surprisingly, this rich young ruler, he responds that he's impeccable in his character. Well, everybody thinks they are. Everybody thinks the problem's with everybody else. So do insane people think that. They're okay and everybody else is the one who's insane. His response is, I've done all these since my youth. I've done all this. And the fact that he says that exposes his real problem, beloved. You see it? His thought that he's been basically good and obedient to the law of God shows just how blind the guy really is. His spiritual self-confidence rests on a fantasy. His own supposed goodness. The young man is a self-idolater. He idolizes himself. If he had a wallet, he would have a picture of himself in his wallet. In fact, he regards the law as a means of justifying himself before God rather than the law condemning him and exposing his sinfulness. He actually thinks of himself as blameless. He's sufficiently impressed with himself that he sees no need for grace, no need for a savior. He just wants to know, what's the extra thing I got to do? He demonstrates a massive mixed diagnosis of his own heart and a very small regard for the holiness of God. And as I said before, you know, I could be wrong about this, but I really get the sense from this text that this rich young man was coming to Jesus to be congratulated or to be commended by Jesus for his impeccability. It's almost like he's waiting for Jesus to respond to his statement, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? By saying, well, there's nothing left for you to do. Man, you're in. Congratulations. Peter, slide over. This guy's in your spot. And that is why I think he's absolutely stunned with what Jesus says next. Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The emphasis in the Greek here is not on the selling of stuff. The emphasis in the Greek is, come follow me. Having professed his faithful keeping of all of the commandments that Jesus listed for him, rather tongue in cheek, okay? Because this guy is nowhere near perfect. Jesus says to him, if you'd be perfect, just go sell everything you have and give it away and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then you come and follow me, itinerant preacher with no place to lay my head. Come follow me. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you've kept all the commandments since your youth, you have. How about the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give up everything you have. The life that you've created, the possessions that you believe you've earned by your righteousness, sell it all. Give what you make to the poor, gain treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now understand this rightly, okay? Understand this rightly. You've got to understand this rightly.
Because there have been guys who completely take this out of context. Jesus is not laying down a new condition for salvation here, okay? He's not laying down a new normative act that all must do in order to be saved, something that is required of all disciples, the selling of everything that you own and giving it all away. Reading it like that, apart from understanding the context, has caused some questionable teaching and practices, some extra biblical and unbiblical legalistic additions, which in reality, honestly, they just go back to the very first question that the guy asked when he came up to Jesus to begin with. What's the one good deed I gotta do to have eternal life? It's not add this, do this, and you get eternal life. It's not that. If I do this one thing, I prove I'm saved. No. Jesus doesn't demand that every disciple sell everything that they own. Okay? In fact, this is the sole occasion where Jesus commands someone to sell everything and give it away. But Jesus does demand complete devotion. And he demands the death of every other god, little g, in our lives if we're going to follow him. What Jesus is doing is exposing this man's heart and exposing his sinfulness by revealing what is of greatest value to him. All of his wealth and all of his possessions that he had, he loved those because he thought they were the reward for his stellar character. Beloved, you need to understand that what was generally believed in the days of Jesus was that wealth and possession was an evidence of God's pleasure, of his acceptance, of his favor toward you. If you had a great deal of possessions, then de facto you were righteous, because only righteous people get all these things. That's how people understood it. That's why the disciples are so shocked when Jesus says, sends the guy away. And they're like, what? If he can't be saved, who can be saved? Because they're under that same mindset. That if you've got a bunch of stuff, it must be because you're a really righteous person. And so the guy's greatest treasure was his stuff. His second greatest treasure was his stuff, because his greatest treasure was him. His greatest treasure was not God. It was not salvation. It was himself, and it was everything that he possessed. Beloved, listen to me. To have God, you got to give up the gods that you worship. In this case, his self-righteousness and his wealth. Jesus is calling this man's bluff. That's what he's doing here. He's not actually saying, well, you can be made perfect, and this is how you do it. He's calling his bluff. He comes claiming, that he wants to know what's the one good deed he can do, the one thing that he can accomplish in order to be saved, but he's insincere about it, and Jesus knows it. Do you see it? Look, Christ tells him, give up everything. Give up everything that you own. Give up your position and your wealth. Give up your stuff that you have that is an evidence, a supposed evidence of your spiritual wealth and God's favor and his blessing. Give all of it up. Humble yourself completely. Give up all claims and rights to your righteousness. And follow me. He doesn't actually say this to him with the intention that he's going to actually sell everything and then, voila, he's saved. That's not it. Instead, what Jesus is doing is revealing this rich young ruler as being a self-idolater and a lover of money and the wealth that his self-idolatry brought him. And what we see about this rich young man is that not only does this man overestimate his righteousness regarding the law, he overestimates his desire to actually have eternal life. He doesn't really want it.
He's insincere in all of his asking regarding eternal life, because when Christ tells him the one good deed, give up everything, follow me, he refuses to do it. In fact, in verse 22, we read this, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. He went away, for he had great possessions. His request for the good deed ends with him walking away from Christ, unwilling to lay down the things that he most values and desires, unwilling to humble himself and to completely be completely dependent upon Christ in every way. He hadn't kept the commandments perfectly. He knew that, or not one of them. Jesus proved that to him. But to admit that truth and to act on it, to humble himself and to come to Christ for salvation, to repudiate himself as his own Savior, to repudiate his wealth that gave evidence of his greatness, was more than he was willing to do. He walks away from the one who holds salvation in his hands. He's unwilling to give up his imagined control of his destiny, unwilling to admit his need, unwilling to see himself as a spiritual beggar. And I want you to see something here. Jesus does not chase him down. He lets him go. Because there's no other way to speak the gospel than what he just did. There are people sometimes that get really upset because somebody rejects the gospel, completely rejects it, and walks away. And they want someone, i.e., one of the pastors, to go give them a softer gospel that they might actually respond to. There's a nicer way to say the gospel. That's why Brett's on staff. No, I'm kidding. I'm just teasing. Oh, he is nicer than me. I'm being honest. It's true. He's nicer than me. Sorry. Well, I have no problem admitting that. It's true. How do you preach an offensive gospel inoffensively? How do you do that? How do you take the offense out of the offensive gospel? That's exactly what you do. You take the truth away. Thank you. You remove the truth. This guy went away sorrowful because he didn't want to face the truth. And Jesus lets him walk away. Because here's the deal. You're either going to be saved by grace through humble faith in Christ, or you're not going to be saved at all. And that, beloved, is the theme of this text. It's all by grace or it's nothing. The disciples are shocked by what's just taken place before their eyes. And Jesus knows it. He knows it. And so we read in verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we've been with Jesus long enough to know that what Jesus says is layered and rich, isn't it? What Jesus says, there's always more to what Jesus says than just what he says. And what he's getting at is this. You know what? It's a hard thing for the rich man, the one who's either rich in self-righteousness or rich in possessions, the one who thinks himself okay before God because of what he perceives to be his own moral character or his own material well-being. It's a hard thing for that kind of man, whom this rich young ruler represents perfectly, to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus says it's a human impossibility. That's what he's getting at. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. People, for a long time, I think 150 years or so, there's been this thing about there's this needle gate in Jerusalem, blah, blah, blah. That's garbage. There is no needle gate in Jerusalem. That's not true. He's talking about a needle, and he's talking about a camel. And there ain't no way you get a camel through a needle. It doesn't happen. You understand? It doesn't happen.
It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. Because this man regarded himself as spiritually rich, because he was materially rich, he did not see or feel his desperate need for grace from God. He did not see himself as the beggar that he really was. His reputation, his wealth, his riches, and the grip that they had on his heart made him blind to his true poverty and unwilling in humility to come to Christ for grace. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. Matthew records, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. That means their jaws dropped to their knees. They said, who then can be saved? I mean, here's a man who's outwardly righteous and moral. Here's a guy who is obviously favored of God because he's got great possessions. He shows every sign of being favored by God. He's a paragon of human goodness at the top of the food chain when it comes to humanity. This guy's the best humanity can offer. And if this guy can't be saved, this prime candidate, man, who can? And they're looking at themselves thinking, we are in big trouble. The question's not a surprise. And the answer is awesome. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He looks at his disciples. He looks them right in the eyes. And he says, with man, salvation's impossible. But it's not for God. This young man came to Christ with the thought that he both had the ability and the desire in himself to do something to satisfy God's righteousness and to qualify himself for entering the kingdom of heaven. But the truth is, like all of us, he had neither. And Jesus' reply puts this whole encounter in perspective. He says plainly, look, nobody is saved by their own hand, by their own merit. It's utterly impossible for a religious person, for a rich person, indeed for anybody to be saved. No one can earn their way into God's holy heaven. If we cannot earn heaven by our own righteousness, then, if we cannot lay hold of heaven by our riches and our wealth, if even the desire to truly be saved escapes us, and what that means is this, is that the only way that anyone will ever be saved is if God acts independently of us and saves us. Our only hope is a miracle. And make no mistake, beloved, that is exactly what salvation is. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that Christ stepped down from his rightful throne and took to himself human flesh. It's a miracle that the Holy One of Heaven, the King of Glory, humbled himself, becoming a servant, becoming a man. It is a miracle that he lived a sinless, perfect, holy life, fully pleasing to God the Father. It was a miracle that he laid down his life as an atonement for our sin and paid in full upon the cross in 3 hours what we could not in an eternity in hell ever pay. That's a miracle. It is a miracle. It is a miracle that God the Father would choose to actually accept his sacrifice and his death in our place, counting him as guilty of our sins and counting us as perfectly righteous and faithful to keep the law. It's a miracle that Christ would be delivered up and die for our trespasses and be raised from the dead 3 days later for our justification, that he would lay down his life for his sheep and take it up again. It's a miracle that the pouring out of Christ's life blood, that the pouring out of the blood of the Lamb forever cleanses our sins and our stains in totality. It is a miracle that Christ's blood is all our righteousness and all our salvation. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's impossible with man. But all things, the chief thing, is possible with God. And you know what? Wonder of wonders, it is a miracle that God would change a stony human heart and open blinded eyes blinded with our own self-righteousness and our own, you know, self-exaltation and even our own material blessing, that God would open blinded eyes to stop trusting in our own imagined goodness or our wealth as our salvation and turn our hearts to God in Christ. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said, the Lord knows right well that you cannot change your own heart. You cannot cleanse your own nature. But he also knows that he can do both. He could cause the Ethiopian to change his skin and the leopard his spots. Hear this and be astonished. That he can create you a second time. He can cause you to be born again. It's a miracle of grace, but the Holy Ghost will perform it. It would be a very wonderful thing if one could stand at the foot of the Niagara Falls and could speak a word which would make the river Niagara begin to run upstream and leap up that great precipice over which it now rolls in stupendous force. Nothing but the power of God could achieve that marvel. And let me tell you something. The transforming of the human heart is a miracle on an order entirely different from that. With man, it's impossible. With God, everything, all things possible, especially this, the work of salvation. Beloved, salvation is all of grace. It's all by God's power. It's all according to his will. It's all as a result of his mercy and his love towards us who are sinners by nature, who are poor and needy in the most significant of ways, and who have been humbled of great thoughts concerning ourselves, and have had our eyes opened to the exceeding great worth of Christ our Lord. The way to life has never been by performing one great deed, one good deed that will obligate God to grant you eternal life. The way to eternal life is a heart that says, I need God. I am lost without God. I need God to do something for me. I'm lost without him. I'm nothing without him. All of my righteousness, zero. I need his righteousness. I need his grace. I need his forgiveness. I need his fellowship. I'm nothing without him. I need God. I need Christ. That's it. You must throw yourself on the mercy of God and find the riches of his grace as the sole grounds of acceptance with the almighty, holy, righteous God, or you will never be accepted. Our only hope is God's grace. Salvation is entirely of God's grace, or it's not at all. The great lesson in this text today is of our desperate need for grace and our desperate need for a gospel humility that loves God and loves his grace. Beloved, do you have that? Do you have that? Do you have gospel humility that really loves God's grace? Do you have a deep sense of dependence upon Christ for life, a willingness to lay down everything else to have him, a real longing for salvation at any cost? Do you delight in God's grace? Do you have gospel humility? Do you have it? Let me tell you the greatest way to examine whether or not you really do. Well, maybe not the greatest. Maybe. I don't know. A really great way. Here's a great test for you. Let me ask you this question. I want you to really think about it. I want you to be honest. Do you really love and delight in? Or are you offended by the plain statement of the gospel? When somebody declares that you're a sinner and that in yourself you deserve the condemnation of God, but that God, out of his love and his grace and in his mercy, has sent his son to do something that you are helpless to do, to bear the penalty of your sin, to pay the debt of your wickedness with his blood, and to earn a righteousness for you by his own obedience to the law, so that by his grace, through trust in the Lord Jesus, you can be made a child of God. Does that offend you? Does that make you uncomfortable? Does it offend you for somebody to say, you're a sinner and you deserve to be condemned? The only reason you're not is because God grants grace and mercy to filthy sinners like you. Sound a little harsh? Are we looking for the more gentle way to say that?
Does it sound offensive to the good person that you know you are?
Does a statement like that fail to really take into account your good qualities or the circumstances of your life? Does it seem just a little overboard, a little overdone, too often repeated? When you hear the gospel like that, do you go, oh no, not again?
Love, the gospel offends you? If it makes you feel uncomfortable? The truth is, you've not yet tasted of the gospel humility that Jesus says is necessary for salvation. I'm serious. If the gospel offends you, it's because you're on the other side of it. Is that you? Or instead, when you hear that message that you're a sinner saved by grace, does that sound like music to your soul? Does it thrill you? Does it set you to worship God for His inexhaustible love towards you? Do you love to hear the gospel truth that your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and none of your deeds, none of your wealth contributed to it? You had nothing to do with it. Does that thrill your soul? Those who know what it is to have gospel humility never get tired of the story of God's grace. They just don't. If you're saved, even when you hear the gospel, it's not like, oh, here's the gospel again. Or, do you really got to remind me where I came from? It's, thank you, Jesus, for the pit that you delivered. Thank you for delivering me from the pit that you delivered me from. Oh, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Savior. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for your resurrection. Before I was saved, the gospel was offensive. I hated it. Oh, beloved, now that I know Christ, I love the gospel. I love it. Do you have gospel humility that loves God's grace? It's not enough to say, well, I did at one point, that's why I received Christ. But now, I've done some good stuff for Jesus. Probably the man who did the most good stuff for Jesus in the history of the world, just holy man, not God man, was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross. We never outgrow our need for grace. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. The Laodicean church forgot the necessity of grace and the gospel humility that's necessary to receive it. And Christ admonished and reproved them in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18 by saying this. You say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We never outgrow our need for grace or our need for Christ, in whom that grace alone is found. If we feel self-sufficient, we are greatly deceived. We never grow past the gospel. We never grow past our need. It's the truth of the gospel, and it's the truth of this table that we celebrate today. The gospel is a gospel of grace. And this table, it's a table of grace. This is not a table for rich young rulers. This is not a table for Pharisees. It's not a table for the spiritually proud or for the perfect or for those who see themselves as pretty good, but for those who see themselves as needy. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. He talks about partaking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, failing to examine yourself and failing to discern the body and the blood of Christ. What does he mean when he says that? You know, some people have really confused it. They think that coming to the table of grace requires that you possess a certain worthiness to come. It's the exact opposite. That you need to have a certain worthiness to earn it. And that misunderstanding has caused some people to go on this never-ending quest to try to root out and discover every single unconfessed sin they've ever committed since their infancy, so they not be guilty of not discerning rightly the body and the blood of Christ. It's driven some to engage in this morbid introspection in order to unearth whatever might be hidden in the dark recesses of their souls that would make them unworthy, rather than looking to Christ. Others will take it to mean that you've got to have this certain level of consistent, nearly perfect living before you can partake. Well, good luck with that. Because if that's what that means, then none of us are going to be able to partake. And this is just going to sit here and get stale till Jesus comes back and we're glorified. And then we're not going to want to eat it anyway. It's not what this means. Should you confess and repent of known sin? Yes, but there's more to it than that. When we examine ourselves, when we rightly discern the body and the blood of Christ, what that's meaning is this, is we ask ourselves this question: am I trusting in Christ alone? In His body broken and in His blood shed for me for salvation? Am I trusting in Him alone? Is He my only hope and plea before the throne of God? Am I trusting in Him alone, or is legalism sneaking into my life? Am I trusting in Him alone, or am I trusting in Him and some stuff that I've done? Maybe that good deed that will obligate eternal life. Am I fighting sin, or am I using grace as a license for sin? Am I approaching this table humbly, reverently, with thanksgiving and with gratefulness? Am I considering what this supper means? Am I coming? Nothing in my hands to bring. The cross of Christ alone I cling. Do I come knowing that I need grace? I need mercy. And praise God, I have found that in Christ. Let's prepare our hearts this morning. And let's start with this reminder that there is no life apart from God's grace in Christ. Beloved, listen to me on this. There are some of you here, all of us to one degree or another, but some of you specifically here. We could take that rich young ruler right out of that story and put you into it, and it would be the exact same. You're resistant to grace because you just feel like you don't need it. You're pretty good. Pretty good guy. Pretty good woman. You've got things. It's evident that God is blessing you. You really are something. But in reality, you have and you are nothing. There's nothing in you. Nothing in you. That could possibly obligate God to give you eternal life. Nothing. Doesn't matter if, you know, you've got this list of accomplishments that you could show to God. God's not impressed. How can you say that? You don't know me. I don't have to know you. I don't have to know you. I know what the Word of God says. It's all I need to know. There's none of us here. None of us. Who can stand before the Almighty God apart from His grace poured forth in the person of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You don't need for someone to recognize your list of accomplishments and say that you are good. You need to recognize that you are not good at all. And what you need more than anything is a Savior. Christ is the only one. And so, you need to, as it were, take arms against yourself and kill the God of you. And respond in humility to the God who is. The gospel's clear. Jesus took on flesh. He lived a perfect life, completely obedient to the law, which you did not do. He fully pleased the Father in every way, which you have never done. And at the end of a perfectly lived life, He submitted Himself willingly to the most ignominious of deaths, the death of the cross. He suffered, He bled, He died. He endured the wrath of Almighty God in heaven against your sin in your place, so that you could be saved. He gave to you, a wicked sinner, His own righteousness as a covering before the Lord, before Almighty God. But only if you have responded to His gift by grace, through repentance of your sins and trusting in Christ as your Savior and your Lord and your only plea before God. Because you don't have it in you to save yourself. That's the truth. For some of you today, you need to respond to the gospel. You need to stop being the rich young ruler who walks away. For all of us, this is a real wake-up call. It is for me. How easy it is, isn't it, to like start stacking up all the stuff you've done for Jesus. Start thinking that gives you some kind of standing with Him. It doesn't. The only standing you have is the standing He gave you by His blood shed on your behalf. There is no room for boasting. Because really, there's nothing to boast about except Christ. So as we come to this table this morning, I want you to be thinking long and hard about that. Bow your head, close your eyes. Think about how you need to respond. And in a moment, sing. And then we'll close this morning by sharing in the supper table of the Lord. God bless you.